During the week, sometimes you read about these the songs that we sing all the time, and they're fascinating stories and lives attached to them. Let's turn in your Bibles or in the bulletin to, we're continuing in our series on Ephesians, and we're reading from Ephesians 5. We're starting at verse 21. We read there from the Apostle Paul, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one has ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your word, that out of all eternity and out of all transcendence you deign to speak to us in language we can understand, that we might know who you are, what is your character, who we are, where we're from, where we're going, how to live day by day in this world with one another in spite of our sinfulness. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of grace in Jesus Christ. Thank you that you have wrapped that garment of incredible, impossible splendor around us, that when you look at us, though we be sinners, you see the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. So help us now to rise and to live in a pattern that brings praise to you, our God. Open our minds and our hearts to receive these words which are the very antithesis of the world around us. We pray for your guidance and for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is quite a passage. It's one of those things that happens when you're going through Ephesians. There you go! Submission! There's a dirty word. It's a four-letter word in our language, isn't it? Submission is a dirty word. Why? Because we're living in a society which is all about question authority, right? And more often than just question authority, which to a certain extent is okay, it's like despise authority. Who are you to tell me what to do, right? This is our world we're living in. It's about despising authority. It's funny, I was thinking about this week. You can do all kinds of vulgarity and horrible stuff. I mean, you can watch the Super Bowl and you can have people unclothing themselves on it, and it's like, oh, you Christian prudes, just be quiet and turn away. It's fine. This is free speech, whatever. You know, all kinds of vulgarity spewing out of every which way at us. And that's okay. Just, you know, what's it to you? Who are you to say anything? Wives, submit to your husbands, you say. Oh, I got to close my ears. Stop oppressing me with your imposition of values. Someone silence him. Right? This is so horrible. And I want to say something, is that Christians, every one of us, have drunk deep of the Kool-Aid of the world that we're living in this regard. About making, and it's okay, it's what we do, right? This is the world we're living in. We live and breathe. We work among, these are our friends, our neighbors, our family members. The world we live in looks at submission and says, that is a horrible, horrible thing. And today, we want to think about this a little bit. Is it a horrible thing, necessarily? And what I want to start with is actually, strangely enough, a bit of exegesis. let me just get right to this. You see the first line there, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Well, if you look in your NIV, it's interesting, if you're reading from the Bible there, you see that actually they had submit to one another out of reverence for Christ is the end of the last paragraph. And so why was I putting this here? Because it's complicated. That's the thing. When you're doing these letters and you break it into sermons, what do we know about these letters? Paul is a crazy guy when it comes to sentences. I mean, his sentences just keep running along, and it's hard sometimes to find a place to stop. So it's interesting where this sentence, wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord, the reason why it really shouldn't begin a new section there is it doesn't even have the word submit in the Greek. What it says is wives to your husbands. Wives, what to your husbands? Well, it's following from the last sentence. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, wives submitting to your husbands. Okay, well, what point am I making? What's interesting is that even that sentence before it really is tied to the last paragraph. In fact, even that is saying submitting to one another. So what I'm getting at is this. If you remember back to last week, or if you look back to the passage before, remember Paul was saying, he was like, don't be drunk. You know, don't get drunk and live your lives that way. It leads to debauchery. What his point was saying is, don't search for that joy in this kind of false cheer that comes from these things. Don't look for your happiness and your rest in that. But rather, what did he say? What are we to be filled with? I heard you, the Spirit. Rather than trying to fill yourself with alcohol and finding this false joy, right? He's saying be filled with the Spirit and experience the true joy, the true life. And what are some of the characteristics of that? Well, my point is it's all one big sentence. Be filled with the Spirit. And he proceeds to say a couple of things. Praising God, right? Giving thanks to God. Singing praises and making melody in your hearts. And submitting to one another. Wives to your husbands. All right. Now, when I was a kid, I can't remember if it was Sesame Street or The Electric Company, but it was that song that said, one of these things don't belong with the other. You remember one of these things? And it's that last one. It's like, I get this. Praising God. Yeah, that's part of the life of the Spirit. And giving thanksgiving. That's awesome. And singing and making melody and submitting. Wait, that's the one. Submitting. Don't like it. The reason I'm saying all this is for something absolutely important. Is that Paul doesn't seem to have any stumbling over this. Paul is inserting this as part of this very thing in which we are giving thanks and praising God and submitting. It's part of the same process. I want you to think about that for a second. There's something significant here. It is not something that as Christians, it's like you're called to sullenly give up what I mean. Everything makes me happy, but to be a Christian, I've got to be dour and just, you know. No, he's saying that this is a matter of joy and fullness in life. So here's our challenge today, and it is a challenge, and it's my goal, it's my prayer, that maybe we can leave this place, instead of feeling the way so often we do as Christians, vaguely embarrassed by this passage, trying to back off from a tiptoe, well, it doesn't quite mean, let's own it. Let's come to this passage and see something deep about what it's saying that says there's actually a better way than what the world is selling us. There is something better in this passage. I mean, this is from the heart, and it's a very difficult passage. Because the world hates it. And don't be surprised. And insofar as we're living among our neighbors, it's hard. Right? First of all, on the submitting to one another, let's just acknowledge something here. It is central to our faith, this language of submission. The world doesn't like it, this kind of idea, but it is. It's central to our faith. We are bound together. We are submitted to one another. That's what it means. Now, the world at large loves talking about this all the time. It loves talking about, you know, community. It loves talking about marriage, binding together. Everybody wants to get married these days, you know. But, we like the celebration of it all, the wonderful, oh, yeah. But it's okay as long as you're not actually bound. That's where, as soon as it becomes a drag, I'm out of here. Oh, our bonds of community, this kind of communitarian ideal where we commit to one another in bonds of community, as long as it's not a drag, and then I'm out of here. And the nature of Christian life is something more serious than this. It's a covenantal thing that we are bound together for life. We are bound together in a bond of life rooted in Christ, and we're not going anywhere. We don't quit on one another. And as sinners, that all kinds of havoc rises in such a community, but when we're faithful to one another, there is blessing in that. Now, this is really important here. It's about this idea of being bound to one another. Another Christian virtue, humility, right? What Paul is always talking, putting others first. Submission is sort of, let's face it, what is submission? It's the opposite of the worldview of empowerment. Everywhere you look, in the movies and books, it's funny, Virginia wrote something a while back, and one of the words from the editor that came back to us was, well, you want to have the girl be more about empowerment. You know, it's 'cause, and we did this study, and it's like, apparently, it's all about, you've got to write these kind of spunky characters who are all about empowerment, you know? By the way, we have nothing against empowerment, but there's a particular idea of empowerment that we want to talk about here, right? Which is what? No one should tell me what to do. Anybody who wants to do it, who are you to tell me what to do or not to do? Has that ever happened to you, by the way? I'm sure it has somewhere along the line, where you have the audacity to maybe gently say something to someone like, well, that's, you know, maybe you shouldn't do that here. You know, someone smoking in an elevator. It's kind of against the rules to smoke in the elevator. Who are you to tell me what to do? You know, that kind of thing. Has that ever happened to you? Or do you just chicken out and don't say anything? Sometimes it's wiser. Who are you to tell me what to do anyway? On what authority do you do this stuff? One more thing by way of a long prequel here. I have a Facebook friend. Don't you love Facebook friends? People I don't even know. My Facebook friend was writing, and she's up in New York, and she has tears in her eyes, she says, with joy, at the wedding. You know, they've just legalized and instituted gay marriages, and so, and she had tears in her eyes of joy. And I was thinking to myself, why was she writing that? You know, it's like, what was the point of writing that? And I realized what it meant for her was something. She invested in this heavily. It was like a vindication of a worldview kind of a thing. It's like, that's sticking it to those bigots. Those people who, here they are just trying to love one another, and all they want to do is be happy, and you Christians just want to make them miserable. Why don't you just go stand for love and freedom and joy like we do? Right? Do you ever try to... And if you have any reservations about that, if your tears are not necessarily tears of joy, you definitely don't want to go to this passage. That's all I'm trying to point out here. This is not easy. It's almost like the third rail in our society. Why? Because if you think about it, there's a kind of horror of boundaries. Think about this for a second. Our society has this horror of boundaries. This idea that you should set up some boundaries for me not to cross is offensive. Who are you to tell me not to cross that boundary? Well, who are we anyway? Oh, I'm not telling you not to cross the boundary. God said it. But in the eyes of the world, right, if it's, well, God said it, the Quran said it, it's all the same thing, right? This is hard. Now, let me begin by saying I'm frustrated sometimes by this. Don't you feel frustrated as Christians that you feel kind of like on the receiving end of this stuff, like, here's the world, the secular world, and it's standing there for freedom and joy, and you are therefore put as a Christian in the position of standing against that on every detail. We're against freedom and joy. We're for oppression and reactionary. We want the 1950s and go away! Right? Is that what it feels like sometimes? Let's just say it right here. I don't want the 1950s. We don't want the 1950s. We want authentic gospel life. Something deeper and better than this. I reject this world's template that it gives us, that says we have to be about on the reactionary side. First of all, let's make a comment on freedom. Don't you find it ironic that when the world is sitting there saying, we're for freedom and you Christians are against it? It's like the whole idea is so offensively preposterous. Why? Because you're not giving credit where it's due. You wouldn't even be having this talk if not for the Christian, if not for 2,000 years of the gospel, which gave the very ideas of freedom, about the dignity of human beings, about the equality of human beings. You go back into a pre-Christian context and into the pagan societies, you step into worlds of fear and shadowy things where every corner is packed with demons and malevolent forces that you have to appease. Equality? This is a Christian idea. It was the gospel that brought this thing to bear, this marvelous equality of the gospel, this revelation of Scripture that God created man and woman, male and female, in His image, every one of us. Think about the significance of that. Think about the significance of the incarnation, that God's Son came into the world to save us, to step into our messiness and into all that thing, all that stuff that we think is the opposite of God. Jesus came into our life right there and says, I come into this part of your life and I redeem that. I am not ashamed of coming into your life, into the messiness of things. Do you see the power of the Christian message and how, I guess it's almost personally stinging for me sometimes to be attacked then as the one who doesn't stand for freedom? There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's some exhilarating words from the Apostle Paul, Galatians 3:28. There is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ. We are saved by grace, through faith, in Christ, by the Scripture alone. To God alone be the glory. Each one of us. Do you see the power of this message? But here's the catch. Though the world is transformed by this, though there is this radical message that of a true equality that comes from the faith, there's a but. And what is the but? We're living in the world, and God hasn't obliterated the systems and the processes of the world. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Well, that's a message the world should like. But you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, rather to serve one another in love. The world is transformed by the gospel, but not by force. We're still here on the earth. We still have. It is the old thing in Christianity. Throughout the ages, there's been this idea, well, because of the promise of the gospel, what we need to do is just kick out all hierarchy. All hierarchy is bad. And this is our message today, and I want you to see it in the next couple of minutes. It's important that you follow me. I know this is thick. But the point is, what the world would say is all hierarchy is bad, and if you don't have hierarchy, you know, you just got to get rid of it, because hierarchy is inequality. Hierarchy is oppression. And the message of the gospel is something profound. It says that if you kick out hierarchy in a sinful world, you'll actually undo the very freedom that you desire to preserve. Be careful. Be careful about what you kick out there. It's kind of a paradox anyway. It's being used against us, the very freedom that... But let's kind of look into this. When you look around at the world, I guess, what do we see? How about we change the pointing of the finger? Instead of feeling like this, instead of the world saying, hey, you guys are bigots and you're against all kinds of progressive enlightenment. You know, you're against equality. Let's just grant all of this. And let's look the other way. And what do we see happening in the world? We see, I think, a whole bunch of mess. We see familial breakdown. And you can celebrate it and say, yay, we're free. We threw off the shackles of this terrible bondage. Yeah, great. Now you have rampant divorce. Now you have women who are exposed to all kinds of economic currents. You have massive increases of poverty. You have children who are unstable. You have women who are stressed out. You have men who are lazy and unchallenged and underutilized. You have a society that is not in good shape. And I think we as Christians can look at this and look square in the eye and say, we have a better answer than this. This isn't right. On some level. Here's the thing, though. The problem is a root problem. It's not like we could just sit here and engage it. Well, you know, a little bit of... The root problem is about this idea of it's all about me. Why are we here on planet Earth? It's a big question. Why are we here? The answer of the society says one big thing. We're here because I guess the idea is it's about personal empowerment. I want to do as much as I can get away with until I drop dead. Right? I mean, honestly, I could put it in a more philosophically pleasant way, but it's kind of like the idea is to actualize myself. And you know, the sad thing is that the gospel is not against actualizing yourself. It's just that there's a wisdom here. Let's talk about this. There's a wisdom about boundaries. The whole Bible is about boundaries. Did you ever think about that? And we can't stand boundaries. Well, how did we get into trouble in the first place? What happened at Eden? I mean, what did God say? It was something so simple. He set up this boundary, this almost arbitrary limitation. I've given you the garden and everything in it. Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. Just as one thing, there's a line here. Don't do that. Who are you to tell me this? You know, it's like, boom. Can't stand that boundary. Well, what's so big about that boundary anyway? What God was saying is, this is mine. Now, I want you to... This is kind of deep here. You ready? Let's just think together. What is it... How do we live together? If you think about it, the whole of the Bible is about how to live as intimately as possible together without violating one another's holiness, without violating one another's boundaries. That's what the law is. The law is a system of boundaries to protect us from one another. What is we're commissioned on planet Earth to go out and to rule and fill, to go, enjoy, to do what's, you know, to be expansive as human beings. But in your expansiveness, what? Don't you go expanding into someone else's domain. You don't go into someone... You know, Mike McCormick? It's his life. And I am not entitled to his life. It's his wife, please forgive me. But I'm not entitled to your domain. I'm not entitled to what's yours. Do you see that? Oh, I just want to throw off the shackles of the law. No boundaries. Well, that's great. Think about what happens when you throw off the shackles. Now you've got a bunch of people just rolling over each other's boundaries. Do you see how this works? The nature of the law is really profound. It's this intersection between righteousness and holiness. What is holiness? It is where we look out there and realize the integrity of what belongs to another, and we can say, that is that person's and not mine. What's the whole Ten Commandments about? What's God saying? It's like, well, to me belongs the honor of being God and not to you. That's mine. Commandment one. Commandment two. It's my worship and I want to be worshipped my way. It's not your worship. Commandment three. I have my reputation and I'm going to keep it intact. It's not yours to tarnish my reputation. Commandment four. It's my day. This belongs to me. Give this to me. I've given you every other day. Commandment five. The honor that you owe your parents is theirs. It's not yours to roll over and ignore. Do you see this? Do you see the pattern here? We observe the holiness in God and in one another by respecting those boundaries. It is not mine to roll past it, because if I do, you have a mess on your hands. You have injustice. Let's just keep pushing on. Commandment 6. What's Commandment 6, everybody? No killing, right? Which says simply, that life is not mine to take. Commandment 7. That wife is not mine to take, as it were. That marriage is sacred. Commandment 8. What belongs to another is not mine to take. Do you see this? Commandment 9, finally. That person's reputation is not mine to take. Now, I know this is kind of theological today, but it's important. Do you see where I'm going with this on the question of boundaries? What's it connected to in all this? There's a fundamental principle. It is fundamental to our life as Christians that we observe these boundaries. Now, the world at large always talks about this. It gives all this lip service, you know, loving the environment and everything. Oh, the holiness of the environment. But meanwhile, we're running roughshod over one another. I mean, it's funny, the founding fathers who kind of came out of this Christian worldview understood this. They understood that, you know, those boundaries are there for our own protection. You take out the boundaries and what happens? Well, the sociopath with the biggest gun takes over. What you have is fascism. You have social Darwinism. You have the rule of the jungle. These guys, it's the secular delusion. Hey, let's just throw God out of the formula and then we'll just love one another and keep equality. Are you kidding? Where do you look at nature and see such an idea? No, you see the Darwinist, the fascist idea. We are protected, in other words, by the very things that God is setting up here for us. By these boundaries and by, yes, these hierarchies. We throw them out and we're in big trouble. And I want to discuss exactly why that is. And I want to do that by reading something that really surprised me this week. Nehemiah! Where did that come from? Oh, this is great! From that day on, half of my men did the work. What's happening in Nehemiah? Remember, Nehemiah is this great book about leadership. Nehemiah is sitting there in a context. Jerusalem has been burned down, and they need to rebuild their walls. They're surrounded by enemies on all sides. The locals do not want them to build the walls again. They do not want them to be separate from them. They do not want the Jews to be back in business. And the locals are absolutely ready to do whatever they have to do to stop them from building the wall. Nehemiah comes into this impossible situation. How do we build the wall when we're being assaulted as we do it? And the answer is interesting. From that day on, half of my men, says Nehemiah, did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. So we continued the work with half the men holding spears from the first light of dawn until the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. And his helper. Just keep that in mind. There's a revelation here to us. And what it is the work that we have at hand, no one of us is able to do ourselves entirely. There's a bigger task than we are able to do of ourselves. We need to, as it were, do more. You know, some of us have to build the wall and some of us have to have your back. And that's how they built the wall. Isn't that interesting? Half the guys are there building and the other half are behind them. I've got your back. And in a context of spiritual opposition where they had to go out literally in the armor of God, they built that wall. Let me just say that this is kind of a way of understanding our entire commission as a church and our commission for those of you who are married here as married couples. We're living in a world where we go forth and have to put on the armor of Christ. And unlike the world, which likes to think what we are is a whole bunch of autonomous units, we're all people, individuals, kind of in competition with each other for the most. No! The Christian idea of life is we are here on a commission. We are here to do something, and we're here to do it together, and we're going to help each other get it done. And the task is bigger than either of us, and that somehow together, man and wife, husband and wife, we are somehow more than the sum of our parts. Amen? This is a very complicated sermon, I tell you today, and I apologize for it, but it's just, here we go. Now, here it is again. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Just three principles I want to say very quickly here. Kind of interesting. Number one, let's be sure about this. Not every woman. This isn't talking about every man here over, you know, has authority over every woman. It's talking about sort of a protocol within marriages. God is talking about a protocol within marriages here. Husband and wife. This is something I'm talking about, he says. Second thing is, why does the world hate? Why do we sometimes hate the idea of submission? Because I'll tell you the truth. I've been submitted. I've worked in awful places before. I've worked for evil, stupid people. Does that sound very unkind of me? But it's true. What do you do when it's true? I actually worked for an evil, stupid person. I'd be lying if I said otherwise. I didn't tell that to him at the time. But he was actually evil and stupid. Look, I'm saying this because sometimes you find yourself submitted to all kinds of stupidity. And when we hear this and we say, there's something, I think, right to question this, you know, to say, hey, wait a minute. I don't want to submit to someone idiotic and just be under someone's tyranny. And it's so important. It's almost like now I have to ask you to just stay with me until the end because it's so critical here. It's kind of like this two-way street. And the key is this. If we're talking about the wife being submitted, we're also talking about the man being submitted. We're both submitted to God's word completely. It's a covenantal idea. There is this notion that we are, here's the key, we're not competing against each other as kind of two units that are semi-resenting each other. I'm doing this and you're doing that and you're not doing enough. Ugh! Right? I mean, that's how we live much of the time, but we don't, at least as an ideal, look at this different, a better way that God is saying. And here's what it is. We are working as a cooperative enterprise, expanding the kingdom, drawing one another out. And that's what we want to talk about here. The next thing you see when it says submit to one another, it's voluntary. Voluntary. It's not about losing one's will or disappearing into this. It's about submitting. It's about a discipline. We do it because God asked us to do it. And then this, the most important part is because it's this picture of what Christ does. And this is significant. When the world looks at submission, it has this terrible idea like, oh, this is evil and awful. But it's not necessarily so. You look at Jesus, you had God the Son and God the Father, and they're equal in heaven. And they have an arrangement, and God the Son comes and submits himself to the will of the Father, even to the death on the cross. He is subordinate to the will of the Father, and yet he's not thereby degraded. Now, we in our sinfulness, we look at service and we think, oh, that's so degrading. Are you following me? We can't help it almost because we're sinners. I look at you. We can't help it. They've done these interesting psychological studies sometimes that show, oh, do you remember there was a show on TV, Jenna, what was that called? On PBS, where it was the Manor House. They set a whole bunch of modern English people into this manor. And they all were pretending it was 1900 at Edwardian England, and you set the lucky guy up as the lord of the estate, and everybody else was working, just like the good old days. They're working in the basement. So when you look at those PBS specials, Masterpiece Theater, oh, how wonderful, they're all going around. It's like 90% of them are in the basement, cooking, all the time, and cleaning. It's just funny. What was interesting about the Manor House is that after a month of this, they started taking on the character of this stuff. And the guy started looking down on his servants. This guy that's completely no different than them, but after a while it's just like, oh, go away, you servant. It was interesting. It just happens. We have this tendency in our sinfulness to look down on service. And let me tell you, the gospel is about absolutely rejecting that. Absolutely rejecting that. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not like the leaders of the Gentiles. What? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, in the beginning of Genesis, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Right? A helper. My family gets wind of this and gets all irritated at a helper. Helper. Degrading. It's interesting. Did you ever do a study on helper? Look up helper when you go home. It's almost all the references are to God. Isn't that interesting? Is God degraded by this? Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You, God, have been my helper. Do not reject me or forsake me, O God, my Savior. The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. One more from Deuteronomy. Blessed are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord? He is your shield and helper, your glorious sword. Power. One other thing, isn't that awesome about the sword? It reminds me of Nehemiah again. It's like, you know, a helper. Which is what then? What do we understand about a helper from this? It's something a little more exciting. It's a helper is someone who strengthens for the work, who provides what's missing, ensuring that it's done. So I guess what I'm hoping today is that as we think about it is difficult to talk about submission in a world that, I mean, here's God's word, and we have a choice. What do we do when we're confronted by God's word? We say, I'm not going to listen to it. Or we say, I submit myself to God's word. Let's see what he's saying. Do we look at God's word and fundamentally trust him? It's like, you know, I see what the world says about this, and I also see that the world is going to heck in a handbasket. And I also see what God is saying, and you know, I've trusted him for my life. And I'm going to trust him for this as well. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a steak? If you then... Did I say steak? I meant snake. Big difference. If I asked for a fish and got a steak, that would be awesome. But yeah. It's a totally wrong reading on that. But you wouldn't give him a snake. This is important. I mean, this is our Lord Jesus saying, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask them? It comes down to faith, brothers and sisters. Do we believe our Lord? Do we believe that what he says is for your good? Do we believe it? And sometimes I got to confess to you, it's a struggle. Because the world really looks at this with hatred. I mean, vehement, like, I really hate this. But at the end of the day, you just sit there and you look at this and say, I will trust the Lord here because he's showing us a better way. And in fact, as you think about it, you begin to realize, wow, there is something to this. Think about it, that the work, number one, about our vocation, we're not just here to make ourselves as pleasure, you know, as happy as we could be until the end. We're not just a bunch of autonomous units thrown here until we drop dead. We are here for a purpose. We're here as servants of God, as servants of the kingdom. And he unites us into churches, and he unites us within churches into families, into these teams. And it is not good for us to think we're all alone on an island. You can't do all the work. And neither can you in the context of a relationship. Finally, though, as I'm saying, it comes down to trust for the Lord. We've got to trust him on this. And you've got to trust one another. Now we get to the man's part of this thing. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This love here, we are commanded. It's interesting. God isn't saying to men, exercise your headship. He is saying, love your wife. I think that's very significant, right? You know this. It's one of the greatest verses in Scripture. You want a definition of love? Boy. Greater love hath no man than this. Sorry, this is the NIV. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. There's a picture here of self-sacrificial love in action. It's laying it down. Now, what does this look like in practice? I just want to, let me put it on the line here. I think about our church. When God thinks about the church, he thinks about the church as kind of an extended family. And in a weird way, if you'll forgive me for this, but I think it's a biblical way of thinking about it, as it were, I'm kind of like the husband. And the congregation is kind of like the bride, even though, it's all complicated. But this authority, I mean, do you feel that there's some authority that's onerous on you? It's like some, oh, it's so, you know, that Jules, he's a real tyrant. I don't know. I don't think so. I'd be surprised if you did think so. I really would. No, that's not the point. There's something beautiful here. Really good. What it is kind of like, and I'm sorry, I just have to say it. I don't care if it's embarrassing. My family accepted, my household accepted, I love this church with all my heart and all my soul. Your good is my life. It's my life. It's my commission. I want to see your glory. I want to see your fruit. It's like what Jacob was saying in the prayer. I want to see your fruit. It will be my glory. I can't explain to you any more honestly than that, but that's what it is for me. And then you, in return, I think about this sometimes, it's almost mystical, you support me in that work. So it's not about me doing all the work and me. It's not about control, the way the world thinks about me do this and you do that. No. It's about there's this work of the church that we're about doing here. This work of the kingdom is beautiful. And it's part of our praising together. We get together and we sing. And part of this whole dynamic is I have this calling to do my best to feed you out of God's word. And you do your best to support back and to cover my back. And this, it works together beautifully. It's so beautiful. That's what is a picture of marriage, I think. It's something beautiful. It's not about power. It's not this kind of corrupt way the world thinks about it, like I say this and you do that. Oh, come on. It's about two people completely submitted to the will of God, engaged on a project together. I've got your back. I want to see your glory. I want to see your strength. Praise God. One more thing I want to say about this. Let's avoid stereotypes, too. This is kind of funny. But, you know, you've been to these, like, I'm sure you've been to these conferences where, you know, men are this, men are from Mars and women are from Venus, this kind of stuff. There's this hilarious New Yorker cartoon. I always love it. It's like, and he must have just finished saying, well, men are from Mars and women are from Venus. And she's walking out the door like she's had enough. She said, you may be from Mars, but me and the kids are from New Rochelle. I mean, sometimes they take it too far. When Virginia and I first got married, we had to take this whole course about showing how men are different than women, you know, and we think differently. And actually, I got to give it that you maybe heard this before about love versus respect. There's this whole thing where, well, men don't want to be loved so much as they want to be respected, right? Maybe you've heard this before. There's actually some interesting wisdom and insight to that. As I was following some of the thinking, it's like, yeah, that's kind of true. But at the end of it, after half an hour, I came back to Virginia and said, but I want to be loved too. It's true. I don't just want to be respected. And I don't think women don't want to be respected. It, you know, just don't take it to... And one more funny story. When we were getting married, they were trying to say, well, as a man, Jules is probably interested in the price of chassis lube. And Virginia is more like the can of tuna fish. And I was thinking, I don't even know what a chassis is. Still to this day, I'm so embarrassed about it. So I suppose what I want to say is just avoid this. What is a chassis anyway? I mean, I'll talk to you after the service. What we want to avoid is kind of simplistic stereotypes where you get into this kind of like, okay, let's come up with rules. We're back to the rabbis again. Okay, boys do this, girls do that. That's not the point here. The point is a profound and deep principle that God has called us to. And it's a principle of working together. There's a protocol. I've asked you to do it this way. I want you men to do what very often you don't want to do because you're lazy. But I want you to provide that spiritual leadership for the family. To have the courage to guide. I mean, and if you... Just to think about it for a second, I mean, this is very embarrassing for me right now, but the Apostle Paul leads the way on it. Almost as it were, as Paul says, imitate me. Lord, help me with, you know, all my fallibilities. Imitate me in this regard. The way that I love this congregation and want to serve it and feed it. So for your family. You support one another. The world sees a family as a competitive unit that's just about to spiral out of control as soon as you get resentful enough. We don't. And this gets to the last part here, which is the most exciting part. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. It's kind of an inversion on the love your neighbor as yourself. But after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. Never until I read this passage this week did I realize how much... What is all this talk of the body here? Well, For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. This is a picture. Our marriages, Christians, in spite of our manifold fallibilities, believe me, this is so important. What this is not saying is, just like all these other things, what it's not saying is, if you do this, then you'll be saved. If you kind of have enough hierarchy, if you exercise enough control in your home, then you'll be saved. It's like, no, come on. Come on. You know grace. We are saved by grace. Thank God for his love for people full of folly like us. But now, what does the salvation life look like? Well, it looks like a life of praise. It looks like a life of thanksgiving. And it looks like a life of submitting, of loving. When we do this, it is a picture of the gospel par excellence in the world. This is God's promise, and it's very important. You think about your witness. In a society, when I was a kid, it used to drive me crazy. All my aunts and uncles would tear each other down. Did you ever go to the old card parties? No one plays cards anymore. But when I was a kid, we'd go and my uncles and aunts were all playing cards. Hey, your Uncle Harry, that idiot. It was terrible. It was also funny because they kind of meant it. And it was this constant berating, belittling, tearing down, cutting down, and it all ended not well. I mean, divorce, hatred, What we are is we have something here. We have a marriage where a husband and wife are mutually submitted to the Word of God, passionate for one another. This is a picture of the gospel to the world, and the world needs to see it. There's something about that witness that's more powerful, that opens the way for the words that we say. How often do we say, oh, I know I'm going on, forgive me, 30 seconds. I know, we go out and we evangelize. I've talked about this before. I used to, when I first became a Christian, I'd be out, evangelizing and sinning right out of the other side of my mouth. There's something incredibly powerful. It is a picture of the gospel. To love one another in this way. To love husbands loving your wife as Christ loves the church. Wives loving your husband as the church loves Christ. Meditate on that. This isn't something to be embarrassed about. Let's try to think it through and own this. Because God is saying, here's something better than the world is giving us. The world has given us this thing and it's not good. Now, that's all I have to say. Praise God for his grace to us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of grace. Thank you that though we merited no such thing, you came into the world. By the wonder, the mystery of the incarnation, you came into the world and bore all our infirmities. And you gave your life and shed your blood that we might no longer live under that condemnation. And in your grace, you lifted us up and set our feet on that path, on the path of the law, so that it's no longer condemning us, no longer standing over us like it's going to break out on us. But Lord, now it's a light for our path all the way to glory. We pray that you give us wisdom to seek lovingly, gently, to conform ourselves to your words, to be those who love one another, are patient with one another. We want so very much, Lord, to follow your guidance and to be faithful witnesses. And we pray for your forgiveness when we're not, knowing that each step of the way, you will never leave or forsake us. What a joy that is. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.